Right, we're going to read now, and because it was an extra long reading that Chris told me about, I've got other people to do this. So Lorraine is going to bring us the first reading, and then Peter's going to bring us the second. Oh, no. Sorry, the other way around. Peter's the first reading, Lorraine is the second.
Thank you.
This is 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, and I'm reading verses 2 to 16. Paul says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we're especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you."
I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and this bit is titled "The Collection for the Lord's People." "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might, through his poverty, become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the church and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it.
Thanks, Peter. Thanks, Lorraine. I think I'm going to remember to try and get other people to read instead of me doing it myself, because it's a lot easier, obviously. So, maybe you could do that with the preaching, Chris. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it, being the pastor if you didn't have to preach. Maybe not, I don't know. Chris is going to bring us the word now, so let's just pray for him. Father God, again, we pray for Chris and we thank you for him. Father God, I pray now that you will fill him with your spirit. Make him bold in proclaiming your word to us this morning. Amen. Amen.
Good morning, all. Welcome back to those of you that have been away. Happy birthday to those of you who've got big birthdays. This has been that worship's just been wonderful, hasn't it? And it really connected in, thank you, Nick, really connected in with what we're thinking about today in terms of the way that God works in the midst of our circumstances. We've been thinking in this series about power in weakness. We thought about comfort in troubles, about freedom in the Spirit, reconciliation in Christ, and honour in service. You can see in all of these different ways, God is working sort of in and despite the circumstances that Paul's going through to bring him blessings. And today we're thinking about joy in trouble. It's not what you'd imagine, is it? It's not, you'd sort of think, well, the best way of achieving joy would for everything to be going really well. But that isn't what Paul's talking about. He keeps talking about the troubles that he's in, the difficulties that he's finding. So in chapter 2 and verse 7 and verse 4, so 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 4, get it right, Paul talks about boundless joy. Boundless. So joy that knows no bounds. As I look out, you're restraining that, I can see. but this is what he's talking about. Joy that goes beyond any way of counting it, any way of measuring it, any way of controlling or corralling it. So what brought that about? Well, we've heard, he's talking here about in all of his troubles, joy knows no bounds. We've read in the earlier chapters about persecutions and hardships. He sums it up as we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. Does that sound like the sort of thing that's going to fill you with boundless joy? Not really. So how's that happening? He's able to say his joy knows no bounds. So why? Partly because his joy is one of the flavours of the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about. So it's not dependent on his circumstances, but it's simply something that is welling up inside him. He's choosing to rejoice despite the circumstances around him. He's making a choice. In the earlier chapter, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says that they were sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Hold that in your mind. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. So choosing to rejoice despite the fact that they're going through things which affect their emotions to make them feel sorrowful. So it's rooted in our relationship with God. That God loves us, that he knows our circumstances, that he suffers with us, that Jesus has compassion for us. He's with us in all of our troubles. We rejoice in the Lord always. So that's sort of like his base level, that he's always choosing to rejoice. But, he says, it becomes boundless joy because Titus has arrived. Now, if you've been following this series and thinking about how things have been going on, Paul's been worried about what's going on in Corinth, and he's been worried, where is Titus? You know, if you've been watching this in a film, you know, that they would have been building up the suspense and the concern and anxiety, where is Titus, what's happened to him? And eventually he goes off to seek him, he's starting to walk round to find him, coming up from Corinth, setting off, he's got to probably Philippi, and then he meets Titus. Can you imagine that meeting? It sounds like it's months that Paul's been waiting for news about how did they react to this letter, which, having sent it, a bit like that email you sent late at night, you think, oh, should I have sent that? Did I phrase that quite right? How are they going to respond to that? Titus arrives and he's safe and sound. He's full of joy because of that. And then Titus says, it's okay. They've taken the letter well. They've responded well. They're really concerned for you. And you can imagine that sort of dogged determination to rejoice in the Lord now becomes, woohoo! God's doing it! He really is at work amongst the Corinthians, just as I hoped and prayed that he would be. You know, when we think about Paul, he said, you know, how can we have no anxiety? He says, you know, don't be anxious about anything. Well, here we get an insight, don't we? It's not that there aren't any anxieties, but he chooses to take all of that with effort to the Lord and put it at the foot of the cross and say, you know, because of what Jesus has done, I choose to rejoice in God and all that he's going to achieve in me and through me, despite how things seem. So the news that Titus brought was that the Corinthian Christians had held firm to the gospel Paul had preached. They've responded well to his painful letter, and they have ardent concern for him. I've written here that his joy is turned up to 11. These days they say 110%. We find that difficult as scientists, but there you are. 110% joy. You know, it's such a relief for him, you can tell, can't you? And I think if you look back through the letter, even as he remembers that moment when Titus comes, he then spends about the next 2.5 chapters praising God for how wonderful he is before he gets back to the last bit of this chapter, which is about the offering, which is what he's supposed to be writing about. They're taking this offering for the church in Jerusalem. But he's so full of joy remembering it that he sort of overflows in praise and thanksgiving to God. So one of the things that's been bringing him joy despite his trouble has been this knowledge that God comforts the downcast. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And talked about do not fear. Here's one of the greatest phrases of Scripture. But God. Short, isn't it? But God. But it's such a powerful pivot. A moment where God turns things around. It's often the prelude to the gracious intervention of God, which overturns the usual flow of events. You can sort of see things going one way, and then God breaks in with, but God. So here's an example. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you agree? But God, what a turnaround. I mean, I don't know about you, but the first part of that verse, I've had it. You know, if nobody's going to die for a good person, well, I've had it. But God turns it around. Or we're thinking about the enemy meaning things for evil, but turning it around, God turning it around for our good. Here's Joseph recognizing that happening. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You intended to harm me. So I need to give you the background. You probably know this already, but in case you don't, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They meant it to harm him, to get rid of him. But God has used it to put him in a position where he's able to save them from starvation. And they are now coming to him to be saved. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. When we talk about God being sovereign over our lives, that's what we mean. Not that everything's always going to go nicely and rosy. He got thrown down a pit, sold into slavery, put in prison, threatened with death. And yet, he's able to look back and say, you meant to harm me, but God intended to save through it. That's the sovereignty of God. So Paul takes this great phrase, but God, and he adds to it an explanation of the nature of God. God comforts the downcast. That word downcast, it's not one you generally use these days. It sort of means discouraged. You get to that point where everything seems to be going wrong. Everything seems to be piling on top of you, getting on top of you. We'd probably use that phrase, wouldn't we? It can also mean, you know, a choice to recognise that that's where we are, to humble ourselves, to say, you know, actually, I can't deal with this. I can't just push my way out of this through my own strength. I need God's help. So Paul is discouraged because he's concerned for his friend Titus, who hasn't arrived. He's worried about the Corinthians and how they're going to react to his rebuke. But rather than getting angry about the circumstances or demanding that God does something, he reminds himself that God is the God who lifts up the humble. And Peter says in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time." We know the God who humbles the proud and lifts up the humble. Yeah, that's who God is. And when we put ourselves in that position of dependence on him, we can know that he lifts us up. He comforts the downcast. So as we've been reading, Paul's been writing to bring a rebuke, but not to tell them off, but to urge them to open their hearts to him. You know, I think as we studied this as a life group, you know, people have warmed to Paul because they started to see he really is a very caring person. You know, and he talks about him loving them, and his longing is that they will repay that by loving him back. He's saying, no, we've opened our hearts to you. All we're asking is that you would love us in return. And he started this section, didn't he, by saying, we're asking you to open your hearts to us, that you might love us as we've loved you. So he's written to them out of this deep love for them. And when Titus has arrived, he's brought wonderful news. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. You can see a real hunger in Paul's heart that he would just get good news, that they really do understand that he's for them and not against them. You know, he said, you know, I've not harmed anyone, I've not hurt anyone, that's not what we're about. We want you to be built up. And then he's getting this good news. What a relief. We're told here that Paul did indeed regret sending that letter for a short while because he feared that it hurt them. That is actually the dilemma of ministry sometimes. You know, I do love you all, but sometimes you just have to stand firm and even rebuke a criticism because you're not defending yourself but defending others. And you think, oh, dear, have I hurt them? Is it going to turn out all right? Are they going to not like me anymore now I've said that? But we have to do that because we're defending others and hoping that you'll lift a different perspective, get a different way of looking at things, because we want everyone to be protected and guarded. So I sympathise with Paul here that he's written this letter because he knows it has to be addressed, and as soon as he's sent it, he's now got to wait until he sees the response. But it's been a good response. What's been the consequence for them? Well, it's brought about godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Hugely important distinction that Paul's making between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In this series, we've been focusing on power in weakness. In the spirit-filled life, sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive. Godly sorrow is part of the journey to joy because it brings us to repentance that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret. Now, if you're wondering, how do I tell the difference? If you feel a sense of condemnation, of guilt, that's the enemy. Because the enemy loves to, he's the accuser. He loves to bring accusation against the Lord's people and leave you feeling guilty, shameful, condemned. The Holy Spirit convicts us. We feel sorrowful, but it leads us to repentance, to change of mind, to think, why did I do that? That was wrong. I shouldn't do that, and I shouldn't do it again in the future. I need to see it differently. And having done that, we know the joy of forgiveness, that God recognizes our changed heart, recognizes our godly sorrow, and grants us salvation, forgiveness. And then we're free to rejoice, not to keep going back and digging it up again and saying, I need to repent a bit more. No, it's dealt with because Jesus has paid the price at the cross. So that's the difference. If you're feeling that condemnation, that's the enemy. If you're feeling, yeah, there's conviction, but I know that I can be forgiven through Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit. So godly sorrow is such a powerful thing and such a helpful thing for us. I'm quite old-fashioned.
No.
I still have books. You remember those things that you used to, written on paper, a bit like this, a bit like the Bible. You'd open them and they would have stuff in. I've got an old book by Vine. Vine's Expository Dictionary. And just occasionally it has a real insight, because I don't know Greek, surprisingly. But I can look it up in Vine. But he says this: experiences of sorrow prepare for and enlarge the capacity for joy. Let me say that again. Experiences of sorrow prepare for and enlarge the capacity for joy. That's a bit of a wow moment again, isn't it? You know, that you may be going through things at the moment and you think, well, sorrow, to me it seems to be like a subtraction from joy. But no, he's saying, no, this is the preparation for the joy to come. And this is the illustration that he gives. When Jesus spoke to his disciples before his death in John 16:20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn whilst the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Do you see, it's because they loved Jesus so much, they grieved when he died on the cross. But that sorrow was what prepared for and enlarged their capacity for their joy at the resurrection. So that when Jesus says to Mary, Mary, Mary says, hi, Jesus. No. She says, Rabboni! She grabs hold of him. He has to say to her, don't hold on to me. Let me breathe. Not quite, but you recognize her joy. What a joy there is in receiving her loved Lord back again. So sorrow and joy are connected. In Gethsemane, Jesus said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Yet in the book of Hebrews it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There you've got that tension. Sorrow to the point of death, but the joy ahead that leads, drives, compels Jesus towards the cross. So Jesus himself experienced sorrow to the point of death, yet he focused on the joy set before him and endured the cross. Of course, Jesus' godly sorrow wasn't about his own sin. It was about our sin, about your sin and my sin, that he had to bear that and have that blockage between him and the Father as he bore that sin in our place, the consequences of that. But ultimately it led to joy. So we started with boundless joy. We're ending with overflowing joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, somebody said, was it last week or the week before? I think it was last week, that algebra, they were passionate about algebra. There's ministry for that later. But here's an odd equation. Very severe trial, overflowing joy, and extreme poverty. Add them up, and it equals
rich generosity.
I didn't see that coming, did you? Equals being pretty miserable, being fed up with the whole thing, but no, it results in rich generosity. I want to try and show you why that is. How could that possibly be?
I said, I don't speak Greek, but I can look things up in the dictionary.
And what I discovered is this. Paul here, of course, wrote all of this in Greek. Grace, in Greek, is charis, from which we get the word charisma, charismatic. And joy comes from the Greek word chara. It's translated
joy, chara.
Charis, chara. Charis, chara. Sounds like I could start breaking into a song here, doesn't it? But this is what he's playing with through this part of the letter that we sort of miss in the English, because he's, when it's translated, joy and grace don't look anything like each other. But when he's writing it, or he's having it transcribed, he's talking about charis and chara, charis and chara. And that sounds like chorizo, doesn't it? That's something completely different. But he's holding these things together in his mind because they're connected. Grace and joy.
Their overflowing joy leads the Macedonian churches to urgently plead for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, this offering that's going to go. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. In that verse, the word there translated service is charis, which I just told you means grace or gift. So God's grace leads them to overflowing joy, which leads them to grace. Do you see how God's grace has flown into them, it's flown out of them, and brought blessing in this gift to others? So they receive God's grace, they are overflowing with joy, and despite, or Paul suggests, even because of their extreme poverty, they long to be generous and demonstrate their love for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem by giving grace or a gift. They are being charismatic in the truest sense of the word, expressing the gifts of the Spirit by giving grace. So Paul's challenge to the Corinthians, and I think this is really clever in the way that he's written this, you excel in all things charismatic, how about excelling in this charismatic gift as well? Do you see what he's done? The Corinthians are sort of quite pleased with themselves that they're really good at speaking in tongues and they have lots of prophets and words of knowledge every week and there's lots of charisma going on. And Paul says, great! What about this charisma? Giving. Oh, we don't like that one very much. But he sort of challenges them, not with a stern rebuke, but with a bit of a tease, really. You say you're really good at these things. How about this one as well? How about joining in with the Macedonians' great desire to give despite their poverty? So again, we've got this demonstration of power in weakness. Despite their need themselves, they're urgently pleading to join in with this gift to the church in Jerusalem. And in the midst of their severe trial, their extreme poverty, they not only give within their means, but beyond their means. And Paul doesn't really recommend that. He says, if there's willingness there, then the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So what he's saying is God isn't demanding more of you than you've got. He's only saying to give so that you help others that are in need without making yourself poor. But he's challenging them with the way that the Macedonian Christians have responded is, in the light of God's grace to them, they are compelled, they feel this compulsion in themselves to bless others, to be gracious to others, to go beyond what is reasonable, to do something a bit more. And just in case they're wondering what Paul had in mind, he sort of spells it out. For you know the grace, remember that can be gift, so remember, know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. I always read that wrong, I'll try again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Wow. You know, when Tom Wright writes about these passages, he says, you know, ministers hate talking about money. And you can almost feel Paul, in a sense, being a bit sensitive or tentative in the way that he approaches it. But then he brings it back to Jesus and he says, you know, this isn't about me. Just remember what Jesus has done for you in caring for others. Just remember what Jesus has done for you. I think that's the key to understanding where Paul's talking about boasting in these passages as well. Because, you know, he says we only boast in the cross. So when he's boasting about the Corinthian church, he's not saying, oh, I built a fantastic church in Corinth. You know, my preaching was so eloquent, you should see them. They're wonderful. No, he's saying, I preach the cross. I preach Christ crucified. And look what's happened. You know, they're passionate about God and they're wanting to serve God. And then he's so thrilled that when Titus comes back, he's able to say, yeah, they really are. The cross is doing its work amongst them. The gospel is having its effect. So that's what he's boasting in the Lord. Okay, how might we apply this in our lives? So boundless joy. We can start by choosing to rejoice in the Lord. We can make that choice right now, this morning. Then we find joy in being part of God's plan. It's not about us getting our way, but knowing that God has called us to be part of his plan. And then joy in giving. That we can, out of even perhaps the little that we have, it's not about how much we have, but that we are willing to give to the Lord. So then God comforts the downcast. It's encouraging to know that God comforts the downcast, isn't it? If you're feeling downcast today, hopefully you're encouraged that God comforts the downcast. It gives us hope when things seem bleak. But I think there's a bit more to it. We can choose our attitude to adversity, or just not getting our own way. We can choose to be humble, preferring the needs of others, recognising the sacrifices others make to serve us, or we can be ungrateful and grumble, usually believing that we could do a much better job. God resists that sort of pride, but he lifts up the humble. When we choose to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, then he lifts us up. So godly sorrow. As we've discovered, joy and sorrow go hand in hand. We can't have one without the other. Godly sorrow is not pleasant at the time, but it's part of the process of creating a new heart in us, because it leads us to repentance and leads to salvation that leaves no regret. I wonder if you got stuck in that cycle of worldly sorrow and regret. If you got stuck in that cycle, then that's what these prayer corners are here for, that somebody would just be able to come alongside you and pray for you, that you might be set free from that. That's not God's desire. He wants to bring you to repentance. Overflowing joy. So the Macedonian Christians have had every opportunity to be miserable. Don't you think? I mean, they've got lots of things to be miserable about. Very severe trial, extreme poverty. But God's surprising solution to their problems is to grant them overflowing joy. That's a joy that went beyond themselves to express grace to others. They're looking beyond their own current situation to recognise the grace they've received from God and the honour they've had to serve him. I wonder if we can say the same. Are you able to lift your eyes above your current circumstances to rejoice in God? There's been quite a lot of research recently that the way to happiness, that's the way the world talks about it, the way to happiness is not through selfishness, but through what they call altruism. Doing good for no reason to someone else, expecting no benefit from it, but just to bless that person. Paul knew that 2,000 years ago. There's joy in giving. Even in poverty, you know, the small amount that we can give out of the small that we have. Remember the widow's two coins? I'm always amazed by that. So just a little sidetrack, because it is an amazing thing. I always used to think about the widow's mite, because that's, you remember how we used to talk about the widow's mite? It's not the widow's mite, it's the widow's mites. She had two. Two pennies, they call them sometimes. You're not looking shocked enough. Here's the thing, she put both of them in her offering to God. I would have put one in, I would have said, I've given 50% of all I've got to God. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's not tithing, that's 50%. She put both of them in, everything. Oh dear. That's not very sensible. What about our economic planning? You know, it's just that moment that she thought, well, actually, one mite's not much use. I'm going to give everything to God. And I think here the Macedonians, you get the same sort of feeling. We've got very little, but what we've got, we want to give. We want to bless.
We're not going to take up an offering at this point, just in case you're worried. But the boxes are available at the front and the back. No. How might we respond? Well, it's not actually, I'm not looking for a gift, you'd be pleased to know. I want you to think about this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Think about that just for a moment. To recognise the grace you've received. Maybe it's grown cold in your heart and you're just taking it for granted. Just stoke that recognition of that grace up again. Choose to rejoice, to overflow with joy through graciously giving back to God, giving back to the body of Christ, giving back to your families and to the world. Because of that joy. We're here gathered around the communion table this morning. We're going to recall the grace we've received through Christ's sacrifice. We're going to rejoice in the Lord and rededicate our lives to his service. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'll never understand why you love me enough to die for me. In the midst of anything that might go wrong in our lives, nothing compares to what you did for us. And that the hope that you set before us. Without you, I was lost. But because of you, and because of your great sacrifice, you've invited me to be part of your kingdom and building your kingdom. Thank you, Lord. We come to remember you in bread and wine, as you called us to. Help us to remember that, Lord. To find joy in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of sorrow, to choose to rejoice and overflow with joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.